Well, as you're seated this morning, please turn with me to the last two chapters of your Bible. Yes, Revelation 21 and 22, the last few pages of your Bible. And if you need a Bible this morning, it's on page 1241 in the Pew Bible. And as you're turning, I don't know where Lloyd went. I wanted to thank Lloyd. Oh, there you are. Thank you, Lloyd, so much for preaching last week in the morning and the evening. I always hear just great things. It was a wonderful opportunity for us to head out to Santa Clarita and see family, and especially my niece, Brittany, who had a horrendous mountain bike accident, and that was our first chance to get out there and see her and pray with her, and she's doing really well. Had plastic surgery on her face, broke her wrist in two places. It was just a terrible accident, and we praise God that just as we read, the Lord is sovereign. And he is good, and we're trusting him with family, right? That just keeps us praying, doesn't it? Especially when you have a family as large as I do. Well, this morning we press on to wrap up our series on heaven, though that won't happen today. We're continuing, even so, to answer some of your questions. Questions about what our life will be like in eternity in heaven with our glorious Lord. And as I said, I won't get through all the questions, but I did put them all there on your sermon outlines, at least all the ones that I'm convinced I should or could answer. And some of them, I'm sure you won't be pleased with the answer or satisfied completely, but we do our best. It's very humbling, this whole issue. And I have to tell you, there were times that I regretted opening up the floor for all of your questions, because these are just tough questions. And so often you ask the very questions that I have asked through the years, and even recently, it just makes me go back again on my knees to the scriptures to pray for understanding and just to admit when I don't know and when I'm just speculating or giving my best shot at it, I'll try to tell you that too. But all those are on your sermon outlines, and I do ask you a favor, don't read them now, okay, because if you can read them when you get home, that'll give you a chance to work your way through them. But let me just remind you, as we come to the end in the next few weeks with answering your questions, how did this series come about? Now, our last book study was Philippians, and we got to Philippians 3, 20 and 21, which I absolutely love those verses. I have just quoted them again and again. They've been very formative in my thinking and my prayers. The reminder that our citizenship is in heaven. Yes, we are American citizens, but we have a far greater citizenship, and that is in heaven. And our hope is in the return of Christ for us to take us home. And we know what he's going to do. He's going to transform these humble bodies into conformity with his glorious body. He will do it with his omnipotent power, the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. So as we studied through Philippians 3, and I got to verses 20 and 21, I almost did this series right then and there after preaching through verses 20 and 21. But then I looked at it and I thought, okay, I can be patient. One more chapter and then the series on heaven. So we finished chapter 4, and then we commence this longer series, this study on heaven. Now, one of my goals, it's always exciting. It's always more profitable when the preacher is excited about his material, and I have been. This has been absolutely fascinating to me, and I've really been looking forward to this and enjoying it along the way. But one of the goals for our study, I want to read it to you again, is Colossians 3, 1 and 2. This has really been my prayer for myself and for all of you. If then you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. So I want you, I've been praying for you, and more importantly, God wants you to seek the things above. And I think you'll agree with me, we are so often earthbound. And to that very struggle, the book of Colossians reminds us that we have to set our heart on heaven, right? Set your heart on the things above where Christ, your Lord and Savior, is seated at the right hand of God in all of his glory, exalted there. The one you love more than any other is there. Think on him. Think on heaven. Set your mind, says Paul, on the things above. And so then I'm convinced it is impossible to be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. The more heavenly minded you are, the more earthly good you will be and do for Christ right here and now. The more effective you will be for our Master, the more earthly good you will accomplish. So I utterly reject that statement, however much it's become kind of a pat phrase we throw out there. And along the way, I've just hoped and I've prayed that this series would cause us to think more about heaven. And as we're thinking about heaven, that we would meditate on eternity, that that would cause us to talk about heaven to one another. Like we believe it. Like we believe it's a real place that we're heading to. Because we are. That's our future. And I want you to hope in heaven. I want you to be excited to go there. I want you to be comforted and encouraged by the truths of God's word and your future life with the Lord. And so I've just been praying that all of this would motivate you and motivate me to greater worship, to greater holiness, to greater obedience, to greater evangelism. And I do want to say thank you so much for tracking with me through the series, for praying for me, for encouraging me along the way, for spurring me on in this study. And thank you specifically for your questions. They are good questions. They are very humbling questions, as I said. Some of them are so hard to give a satisfactory answer to. And I feel inadequate again, especially with what we're going to get to at the end of the sermon. It's very, very humbling for me. But I can tell that you're thinking, that you're pondering, that you're following along. And with some of your questions, I'm not sure if we may learn the answers over time with further study of the scriptures versus maybe God just hasn't given that revelation yet, which is so often the case. So I usually don't want to concede, you know, that it's just one of those things God hasn't revealed until I really have felt like I've done my best to search the scriptures and to read what others have to say. So there are areas where I just conclude I don't know, I don't think we can know, and there are other areas I'm just not sure if maybe there's something I'm overlooking in the scriptures. So as we go through these questions, I'll just take you as far as I can, and I say, feel free to improve on my answers and expand on them and do your own study. I hope you will. I never claimed that this series would give the last word, you know, the definitive, final, complete study on heaven from Paul Phillips. Actually, for that, you'll have to read my book, Heaven and How I Perfectly Mastered the Subject Forever. But I have that for sale in the lobby, but some of that I just have to leave there and make money off of it. Well, actually, you know, I haven't written a book on heaven. But I have recommended resources, and I think in particular of Randy Alcorn's book, simply entitled Heaven. And I say to you again, what a gift to the church. Over 500 pages, if you include notes and bibliography. And just the most practical of questions. And I tell you up front, you won't always agree with him, but he will get you thinking, and he will get you studying, and he will bring through that study a greater delight in heaven. That has certainly happened for me. And so we do need to think more on heaven. We do need to ask more questions. We do need to pursue those answers in Scripture. This whole study of last things, we call it eschatology. Future events. It's meant to fill us with hope. It's meant to fill us with expectancy. You know, especially maybe you're feeling this way during this election season, you will continually be disappointed by this world and its leaders and its potential leaders. And so as we study the Word of God, these future events are meant to excite us. They are meant to motivate us to holy living and zeal for Christ and transformation now as we look ahead to all that God has promised. We don't need more head knowledge. We don't need more speculation apart from the Scriptures. So don't settle there. Press on to Christ-likeness through our study. That's my challenge. And now to your questions. Now, some of your questions I answered in prior weeks without necessarily always explicitly saying I was doing so. Other times I tried to point out that I was answering one of your questions. For example, will we eat and drink in heaven? I said, yes, certainly will eat from the tree of life and drink from the river of the water of life. What does it mean to see God face to face? I answered, we will see him in the fullness of his glory, and so on. Now, in our last sermon 2 weeks ago, I spent about half of the message finishing our study in Revelation chapter 22. And then I started listing off your questions and answering them in the second half of that sermon. So notice on your sermon outlines to review, and I do need to do this. I have to review this a little in a little more detail because it sets up the third question that we'll start with this morning. But let's review question number one: what will we do in heaven? And we said last time, first, Revelation 22 teaches, letter A, we will serve God, Revelation 22:3. And then letter B, we will reign forever and ever. We answered those two statements of what we will do in heaven were right there in our passage, Revelation 22:1-5. But that question under letter B, we will reign forever and ever, or that point, leads to another question. Okay, what will we do in heaven? We'll reign forever and ever. But that leads to another question that you've asked, and I've heard this so many times through the years. Point number one, who will we reign over, right? And so letter A, I asked, will that include angels? And I said, yes, I do believe we will reign over the elect angels in heaven. Letter B, will there be different levels of authority? And again, I believe so. I believe that some saints will have more and some less authority, even over other saints. Letter C, what about animals? Now, the funny thing is, of all the questions that we can ask about heaven, this has consistently, through the years, been one of those questions I get asked, even recently, in different groups. Will there be animals in heaven? You know, now if you're not an animal lover, maybe you can't relate to that at all. And you think, what a dumb question, right? You know, but if you're really close to a horse or dog or cat, you know, I mean, I'm a little embarrassed to admit it, but I didn't go away to college because I didn't want to leave my dog, Momo. Okay, that's a true story, all right? And so if you think, okay, I just can't relate, sorry. Well, some of us can, right? Some of us. That's kind of a more important question. Will there be animals in heaven? Well, that brings up another question. I'm going to answer a question with another one and then hopefully answer the second one. Look at Roman numeral number 2. We began with this last time. Question number 2, will there be animals in heaven? And so to give a short answer from last time, yes, I do believe that there will be animals in heaven, and yes, I do believe we will rule over them. That's the short answer. And I need to review some of this to prepare for question Roman numeral number 3 next. So just to remind you, letter A, Genesis 1 and 2, I pointed out that God created man, male and female, to rule over the earth, and I believe that that will be fully fulfilled as God intended on the new earth. But that would mean rule over the animals on the new earth. And I encourage you to get last week's sermon for greater details. And further, I pointed out letter B, the new earth parallels with Eden. So let me just read that for you. Revelation 22, let's read the passage 1-5. And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his slaves will serve him. And they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Now, what I pointed out last time under letter B, the new earth parallels with Eden, is that there was a river in Eden, and that parallels the river of the water of life in the New Jerusalem. The tree of life in Eden disappears in Scripture after Genesis 3. It reappears on the earth in the New Jerusalem in eternity. The curse of Genesis 3 given in Eden is overturned now in Revelation 22:3 in eternity. Revelation 22:1 and following clearly has the paradise of the Garden of Eden in view. And the New Jerusalem returns to that paradise and even transcends it, goes beyond it for all of eternity. where we will constantly be in the presence of our great and glorious God. And so that points in the direction of man's restored complete rule over the animals too on the new earth in heaven. And the next letter C, I mentioned Job 39 and 41. I'm not going to take you there again, though I would love to because I really love those three chapters. But I pointed out all the creatures that Yahweh emphasizes. He points to them to show his greatness as creator and Lord. He's responding to Job's impertinence, Job's pride. And what does God do? He doesn't answer Job's questions. God says, in effect, I'm God. Look what I do. Job, do you have the right to question me? Look what I do. And God points out his great works in creation. Now, here's my point. We have never seen some of these absolutely marvelous creatures like Behemoth and Leviathan. But God created them to glorify himself, and he rightly brags about them, right? Now, boasting is wrong for us unless it's in the Lord, but God boasts in himself, and everything he says is true. So God rightly brags about them as demonstrating his greatness as their creator. And I said, then how fitting for the Lord to bring all of them back onto the new earth, every creature he's ever made, because they all give glory to the Lord in their variety and their uniqueness and their marvelously designed body plans and their distinct characteristics. And so with all of that in mind, now drop down to our third point, Roman numeral number 3, and this is where I pick it up this morning. And this is one of the cards that was turned in. Would aquatic animals swim in the river of the water of life, since there will not be any ocean in heaven? Okay, so let's begin with two passages for review. Letter A, Revelation 21:1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. Right? So that question is correct. There will not be any ocean or sea in heaven on the new earth. We studied that. And then next, let's remind ourselves about Revelation 22:1-2, that he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now keep those details in mind as we come to letter B. I mentioned it last week, I bring it around again. The millennium and Ezekiel 47 verses 1 to 12. Turn with me there. Ezekiel chapter 47. I referred to it last week. I want you to actually see it because it is a fascinating passage. Ezekiel is right before the book of Daniel. And when I read this in light of Revelation chapter 22, the parallels are really staggering. So Ezekiel 47 gives further description built on the prior chapters, Ezekiel 40 to 46. This further description of the millennial temple, a temple unlike Solomon's temple, unlike the second temple, a temple in which Jesus the Lord will reign in Jerusalem, and all the nations will stream to Jerusalem to worship him there, says Zechariah 14. And Jerusalem and Mount Moriah will have to be radically changed to accommodate this temple. As I said, the outer wall is 1 mile by 1 mile. So this is a gigantic temple complex. And the only way to accommodate it is to have the kind of topographical changes that you read about in Zechariah 14, where Jerusalem will rise up as a preeminent mountain and the whole area surrounding it will become a plain. And when Jesus comes down on the Mount of Olives, he will bring about through his mighty power this great earthquake and this rending of the mountain, and there will be a river then will flow out to the Mediterranean and also to the River Jordan. So just a radical transformation to Jerusalem is up ahead. Now notice with me, Ezekiel 47 verse 1. Then he brought me back to the door of the house, and the house here is the temple, the millennial temple. And behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east, for the house faced east. And the water was flowing down from under, from the right side of the house, from south of the altar. So the millennial temple is in view. Water flows from under the temple, and it becomes wider and deeper until we read in chapter 47, verse 5. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not ford, for the water had risen enough water to swim in, a river that could not be forded. Now, notice the parallels to the different future river of the water of life in heaven. Verse 7, now when I had returned, behold, on the bank of the river there were very many trees on the one side and on the other. And then verse 12, and by the river on its bank, on one side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. Then notice this again, they will bear every month, because their water flows from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. Now, if you don't see Revelation 22 there, right? Look again. The parallels are so obvious. Trees on both sides of the river, fruit born every month, leaves for the healing, or better perhaps, for the giving of health. And so the parallels are obvious between this millennial temple, the river, the trees, the new and also then the New Jerusalem setting. And so that leads me to believe that these millennial conditions prior to the greater reality of the New Jerusalem, this is meant to point ahead to that. So the millennial temple points ahead to the greater reality of the New Jerusalem features that we read about in Revelation 22. So the millennium then will be a foretaste of heaven. In the New Jerusalem, there is no temple. Right? We know that. The Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. Revelation 21, 22. So this is a foretaste of a much greater reality. The millennium points to the New Jerusalem and heaven on earth. Now, as I said last week, that millennial river that comes out from under the temple, surprise, surprise, it has fish in it. Okay? So this is just fascinating to me. Notice verses 8 through 10. Then he said to me, Ezekiel 47, these waters go out from the eastern region and go down into the Arabah, then they go toward the sea, being made to flow into the sea, and the waters of the sea become fresh. And it will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live. And there will be very many fish, for these waters go there, and the others become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes, and it will come about that the fishermen will stand beside it from En Gedi to En Eglaim. There will be a place for the spreading of nets. Their fish will be according to their kinds, like the fish of the great sea, very many. So in the millennium, this temple, this river flowing from under the temple, will flow east to the Jordan River. It'll flow south to the Dead Sea, making it fresh. I mean, just spectacular. And the river will also flow west to the Mediterranean Sea, says Zechariah 14:8. You can look at that. All kinds of fish will live there. Now, could all of this point to a greater fulfillment in the river of the water of life in the New Jerusalem, meaning not only fish, but also other aquatic animals living on the earth? I think it could, and I expect it will. I won't be dogmatic about that. But the parallels there between Ezekiel 47 and Revelation 22 are staggering. And all of that water flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, all that water of the river of the water of life, has to go somewhere. It's not going to become seas, Revelation 21:1. No doubt it could become large lakes like the Great Lakes in the United States. Lakes large enough for whales and the largest kinds of aquatic animals to swim in. So I do expect, because of everything I've said before, last week and now, I do expect to see Behemoth and Leviathan and the new earth, as well as every other creature that God made. I believe they will all be there, including dinosaurs, including fire-breathing dragons, Job 40 and 41. Now in Job 40, verse 19, see, just to bring this home again, Behemoth is said to be the first of the ways of God, the chief of the animals, the most impressive of the land animals. And Job 41, 33 and 34 says of that fire-breathing Leviathan, nothing on earth is like him. And I can't hardly imagine God not bringing them back to the new restored earth to bring him glory forever. You see, because he made these things, he points to them as evidence of his greatness and majesty, and yet we've never experienced those creatures. They have not been part of earth history for the majority of earth history. And so sin would not then have the last word in bringing their extinction forever. No, they will come back, I believe, so that we can marvel at them and glorify God for them. And by the way, Behemoth is like the Brontosaurus or Apatosaurus, and he's described in Job 40 as living in rivers and swampy areas. Job 41, Leviathan lives in the sea. So then I expect the Lord will bring them back to have them live in the river of the water of life and in the lakes created by it. There will be water, and that's how he can do it. I don't know for a fact, I believe that all kinds of creatures the Lord made at the beginning, all sea creatures, all air and land creatures, including dinosaurs, will be back on the new earth to the glory of God with us, the saints, ruling over them. Now, if you disagree with me, in heaven, when I'm riding on the back of Behemoth, I will just look over at you and I will give you a sanctified smile and you'll say, "He told me so." And when I'm roasting marshmallows from the breath of Leviathan in eternity, I will share some with you, even though you doubted me before. All right, well, we'll just move on. It's fun for me to think about that, I got to admit. Now, Roman numeral number 4, and even if you know the answer to this, the review will further cement it in our minds. Did you say there are 3 heavens? The present one, the one in the millennium, and the new heaven? Or are there only 2 heavens? So we need to clarify this. We need to make this clear again. Now, first of all, to remind you, for 3 weeks, we talked about what heaven is like now. And I referred to that as the intermediate heaven. It's temporary. And I tried to show you then what heaven is like now, what you would see, what you would experience if you went to heaven this very morning. And so for 3 weeks, I did that shorter series called One Day in the Life of Heaven. But I differentiated heaven as it is now from heaven as it will be in the future. Notice letter B, the eternal heaven is future, is permanent. Well, how are they different? Well, I mean, you can think of any number of differences. There is currently a temple in heaven. I showed you that. It's repeatedly referred to in the book of Revelation. There will be no temple in the future, permanent, eternal heaven. In the current heaven, Satan appears before God and accuses the brethren day and night. With the future, permanent, eternal heaven, Satan will never be there. He is going to be cast into the lake of fire, and he will be tormented day and night. And we can think of another difference. How are the temporary current heaven, how is that heaven different than the eternal heaven? Well, they have a different location. That's crucial. Where is the immediate heaven? Up. That's all we can say. You go up to get there. And I don't know where it is beyond that. In Acts 1, Jesus went up to get to the intermediate heaven. Where will the eternal, permanent, future heaven be located? And the answer is right here on this earth. And that's, I think, the point of Revelation 21, 1 and 2. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. So the New Jerusalem, where God will dwell with his people, comes down out of heaven and onto the new earth, making this place, this renewed earth, this will be heaven on earth. And I read for you again, Anthony Hokema. He writes, "The New Jerusalem does not remain in a heaven far off in space, but it comes down to the renewed earth. There the redeemed will spend eternity in resurrection bodies. So heaven and earth, now separated, will then be merged. The new earth will also be heaven, since God will dwell there with his people. Glorified believers, in other words, will continue to be in heaven while they are inhabiting the new earth." Wayne Grudem says the same. He writes, "Christians often talk about living with God in heaven forever, but in fact, the biblical teaching is richer than that. It tells us there will be new heavens and a new earth, an entirely renewed creation, and we will live with God there. There will also be a new kind of unification of heaven and earth. There will be a joining of heaven and earth in this new creation. So those are the two heavens that we talked about. The present one, intermediate, which will be the dwelling place of God and the saints until after the millennium. Okay, because the question mentioned the millennium. And then there is, secondly, the eternal heaven on earth, Revelation 21 and 22. So we looked at the eternal heaven for 7 weeks in our last study. We ended 2 weeks ago, life with God in eternity. So we looked at the intermediate heaven, and then we looked at the eternal heaven. Now back to the question. I thought to myself, where did the idea of three heavens come from in the question? And perhaps it's this. Scripture does refer to heaven now as having three realms. Okay, and as soon as I say this and explain it, you'll say, oh yeah, that's right. I know that. Okay. There is the closest to us, and we could call that the atmospheric heavens, okay? So if you are a meteorologist, you study heaven, Ryan, atmospheric heaven, okay? That's the sky. That's the breathable atmosphere around the earth. Psalm 147, verse 8, God covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. That's the first heaven, and Scripture calls the atmosphere heaven. Then there's outer space, which we could call the celestial or the starry heavens. That's the second heaven. That's the second realm. So, for example, in Genesis 1, 14 to 17, God puts lights into the heavens, the sun, the moon, and the stars. But then, as you know, there is the third heaven, and Paul refers to that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2. He says he was caught up to the third heaven. And that's what we normally think of as heaven, the intermediate heaven, where God dwells and most fully makes his presence known to bless. So Jesus' prayer, our Father who is in heaven, Matthew 6, 9. So all that to say, the intermediate and temporary heaven is also referred to as the third heaven, and the future heaven on earth is the eternal heaven. If that doesn't make sense, then let me try again after the service today. All right, let's move on to Roman numeral 5. And this one is filled with landmines for me personally. This question and the follow-up questions, this was very, very humbling for me to even think about these things. And very, very difficult. And we'll only get through some of those questions, some of the bullet points under the main one this morning. So to answer this question, since it's taught from Scripture that believers in heaven have sorrow and pain no more, how is it that they see what is going on here on the earth with all the sin, pain, sorrow, etc., and are not affected by it? Okay? So to answer this, turn over with me to Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. And we looked at this when I did the shorter series on One Day in the Life of Heaven. I took you to Revelation 6, 9 through 11. And it is one of the few passages in the Bible that give us insight into the answer to this very question here. Revelation 6, 9 through 11. And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. Okay, so that's point B, Revelation 6, 9 through 11. I'm skipping letter A for now. Revelation 6, I taught it to you before. The setting is the tribulation, that 7-year period of judgment of God upon this earth, and really a 7-year period in which he will bring, at the end, his people Israel to himself in salvation. So during the tribulation, this is the fifth seal of 7 seal judgments. And these who are praying here and pleading with God, they are martyred saints. They're murdered for their faith because they would not take the mark of the beast. They followed Christ instead. And as I told you before, I remind you now, the tribulation period though there will be such widespread wickedness and rebellion against God, and people who, despite all of the punishments of God, refuse to repent. I mean, you see that repeated throughout the book of Revelation. Certainly they'll repent now. Oh no, they refuse to repent. But even so, in the tribulation, there will be many converts, and there will also be many martyrs. Of course, not all believers will be killed, but many believers will be martyred for their faith. And so now in Revelation 6, 9 through 11, these martyrs are in heaven. They do know something about what is happening on the earth. Did you see that? How much do they know? And that's really hard for us to quantify, but they do know that as they pray, God has not yet avenged their blood on those who murdered them. Those who are currently dwelling on the earth at the time of verse 10, these martyrs know God has not yet avenged their blood upon their murderers. How do they know this? Well, see, that's where it gets difficult because the text doesn't say. Can they see what's going on? Can they look down from heaven and see the earth? Perhaps, but again, I just say our text doesn't say. They may know what's going on in heaven because God reveals it to them rather than by these martyrs actually looking down from the from heaven onto the earth directly. We just don't know. You see, that's one of those cases where we wish we knew more, and I just have to be tentative. Now, I do disagree with the question as written in one part, because the martyrs here are affected by what's going on the earth. They are, certainly. They're crying out for God to judge the unrepentant, wicked people who murdered them. They do care about what's going on the earth. It does affect them. Their concern, as will be the concern for all in heaven, is for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, Matthew 6:10. And so their prayer here that I just read to you, it's a righteous prayer. It is purely and perfectly united with God's holy purposes for the earth, God's holy purposes in redemptive history. There's nothing vindictive or ungodly about that prayer. You see, since the evil persecutors of the martyrs are beyond repentance in their evil opposition to God, the martyrs pray for God's judgment, and they pray for God's vengeance upon these wicked, unrepentant people on planet Earth who are even going so far as murdering God's saints. So now God's will is for sinners to repent, but when they are hardened in their unrepentance, then God's will is for their judgment. And so this fifth seal is a prayer. It's a prayer of the martyrs. And God brings his judgment in response to their prayers. And so we say again that God works out his sovereign purpose through the prayers of his people. Now, go back to your sermon outlines and notice that first bullet point question. Will we have memories of our time on earth? See, that all of these somewhat are similar, and you had many of them, and I kind of grouped them. And so in answer to that question, will we have memories of our time on earth, based on Revelation 6, 9 through 11, I have to give a qualified yes as an answer. Notice the martyrs in heaven know that they died as martyrs for Christ. It seems they would know, verse 9, that they were slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony that they maintained to the end. In Revelation 5, 9, the redeemed sing a new song in heaven. We praise Christ who was slain, who purchased us for God with his own blood. And remember also that in heaven, for all of eternity, Christ's glorified body will for all of eternity bear the imprints and the scars of his crucifixion to remind us of his death on our behalf. John 20, verse 27. So if we praise the Lord Jesus forever for his redemption of us, in these remembrances, I believe we will have memories of our earthly life and the sins that he saved us from. Otherwise, why are we praising him? Redemption from what? You see, we praise him in light of our sins that he saved us from. But I think the key is, if we do remember our sinful lives, we will remember our former lives without pain. We will remember our former lives without regret. We will remember our former lives without sorrow. Now, maybe you can relate to this when you think about something that was very painful in your past. Maybe you wept over it. And maybe sometimes still it's painful for you to remember it. But you see over time that as you look back, your perspective has changed. And so you still remember the event, but you don't have the pain associated with it. You know, when I think of my son Matthew and how we brought him home when he was a baby and thought, you know, this may be the last time that we get to hold Matthew. I don't have near the pain of that now, these many years later that Matthew is 12, as I did at the time. I mean, it was just so difficult even to talk about that, you know. Praise God for his grace in my son's life, in sparing his life. But I can look back on that, and I can praise God as I think about that, but it doesn't grip me in the painful way that it did nearly 12 years ago. So I believe then as we look back on our former lives to praise Christ for how he saved us from our sins, we praise him as the Redeemer for all of eternity, it will be without pain, without regret, without sorrow. And that is then letter A, Revelation 21, 3 through 5. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." Now notice the next bullet point. Will we have no memory of family or friends who are in hell? Now talk about a tough question. It doesn't get tougher than that. This one is super hard for me personally and emotionally to answer. And I struggled with this one the most. Or to put it like this, how can we enjoy heaven knowing that a loved one is in hell? Okay? Now, some of you have already dealt with that. You've known to the best of your understanding. I mean, only God knows in the end. But as far as you know, you have seen loved ones who denied Jesus Christ to the very end of their lives. They would not believe. Some of you have told me stories where you were, you know, with grandpa or mom or dad in that final hour, tried to give the gospel. No. You were rejected again. So that's such a tough question. And J.I. Packer, I think, gives a difficult but biblical answer. And what he points out is that though the Father now pleads with mankind to accept the reconciliation that Jesus Christ's death secured for all, the final judgment will reveal his wrath and justice against the rebellious in the end. God will reveal his holy righteousness. God will judge justly. And all angels, saints, and martyrs will praise God for his just judgment on the ungodly. That is a hard thing to say, but I believe it's biblical. He writes, "So it seems inescapable that we shall with them approve the judgment of persons, rebels, whom we have known and loved." Packer points out that like the martyrs in Revelation 6, 9 through 11, in heaven we will see with a new and better perspective. We're going to see from God's perspective. We're going to understand this better like God does. And we will fully agree with God's judgment on the wicked. And he gives an example from the book of Revelation itself. Revelation chapter 18, verse 20. Let me read it for you. "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her." In Revelation 18:20, all are called to rejoice when God judges the wicked city of Babylon, to actually rejoice over that. So then if we do have memories of loved ones in hell, and this is so difficult for me to even say this, if we do, and I'm not certain we will, but if we do have memories of loved ones in hell, we will see them as God sees them and in view of his justice and fairness, we will agree with his judgment. Now, when I preach this passage, turn with me to Romans 9, I barely could talk, and I'm being honest with you. This is one of the heaviest passages in the Bible, and I'm not going to exposit it this morning, but I do believe if there's a passage that answers this question of whether or not we will see those in hell, I would say at least Romans 9 is the clearest that points to an answer. And I think the point of Romans 9 is that the universe, as we know, is all about God, and it is not ultimately about us. And you come to passages like this that are so staggering and humbling, and they show us what it means for God to be God. And we read this, verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? In other words, who do you think you are? Just like God said to Job, who do you think you are? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Now, I think the point here is, and again, I'm not going to be able to exposit this. I did that when I preached through the book of Romans. God is all about his own glory. God exists for the glory of God, just like we do. And in the end, God will reveal his attributes. And that means all of his attributes. And we have to say again, all of the attributes of God are equally praiseworthy. Who are we to try to do a designer God? You know, we don't want to talk about God's justice and his judgment and his wrath. I mean, those are kind of offensive to people, so we just won't talk about those. We'll just talk about God's love and his mercy and his grace. No, God is God, and his attributes, all of them, are equally praiseworthy. And God, for all of eternity, intends to reveal all that he is, his mercy and his wrath, upon vessels of wrath, verse 22, and vessels of mercy, verse 23. And if that doesn't humble you, you should be humble. You should pray. You should be humbled and pray that God would change your heart, because that's what it means for God to be God. Now, in light of that, and in light of what we see now, and which we will more clearly see in heaven, as we align our hearts with God, if we do see the wicked in hell, there will be no sorrow for us in heaven. Rather, based on this passage, we will praise God for his grace upon us in Christ when we deserved hell instead. Now, Jonathan Edwards writes this. It's a difficult point. Jonathan Edwards was convinced himself that the redeemed will see those consigned to hell while in heaven. He writes this. When the saints in glory, therefore, shall see the doleful state of the damned, how will this heighten their sense of the blessedness of their own state, so exceedingly different from it? He adds, they shall see the dreadful miseries of the damned and consider that it was sovereign grace and nothing else which made them so much to differ from the damned. So then if, and that's a big if, but if we do see the damned in hell, and this was one of those questions, and you put it to me, so I'm trying to be faithful to answer it scripturally. If we do see the damned in hell, we will not question God's justice and wrath. Rather, we will for all of eternity praise God for his mercy on us in Christ. We will for all of eternity praise God for his amazing grace on us. And I say hastily, those are difficult issues, and I don't claim to have all the answers. I definitely need to continue to give these very issues more prayerful study, and I'm sure you do too. But I just want to end with one passage this morning. Would you bow your heads with me? And in light of what we've just said, in light of Romans 9, I want to end this morning with Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. With your heads bowed, just hear this. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Our Father, as we close this morning, on the one hand, we very much, like Job, put our hands over our mouths, and we confess our own pride to you. Who do we think we are? And often we have questioned you, and instead we worship you and we humble ourselves before you. And we thank you, Father, that whereas we, your children, deserve eternal wrath in hell, yet you have given us an inheritance with all the saints in light, in heaven, on the new earth, in the new Jerusalem, forever and ever with you, Father, and with your glorious Son. And so we are amazed by your grace. We respond to your love with love and worship. We thank you that you rescued us when we were not seeking you. You made us alive by grace when we were dead. And we are moved, Father. We are moved. And we worship and praise you and thank you. And this stirs us again today. All glory to you, our Father. All glory to you for what you've accomplished through your Son, Jesus Christ. All glory to you that you've forgiven sinners because the just one died for the unjust. All glory to you for your mercy that when we believed in Christ, you declared us righteous and attributed his righteousness to us. All glory to you that you've adopted us as your sons and daughters, and you have chosen that for all of eternity, we will be with you and we will adore you and magnify you and rejoice in you and delight in you forever and ever. And in all this we pray in Jesus' great name. Amen.